Amen. Well, turn with me, if you're not already there, to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, we first saw the adulterous woman caught in the very act of adultery, brought before Jesus, and Jesus gave grace to the guilty. She was caught in the act. And then he made this powerful statement that has so much gravity for each of our lives when he said, "I am the light of the world." And we know from the rest of Scripture, it's a light that shines into a dark, dark world. And our lives can feel dark sometimes. And Jesus says, "I am the light that shines into your life." And he's beginning to teach this to these religious people, these very religious Jews, and they're having a hard time grasping what he's really trying to say to them. And so we pick it up in the middle of their conversation in verse 31. "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believe," so as he explains this to the Jews, some of them do believe, and they believe in him, and they have some seed of faith planted in their hearts. And so Jesus turns to those Jews who believed him, and he says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." If you abide in my word, he says, and it is his word, make note of that. God's word is his word. It's Jesus' word because, first of all, he's the author of the word. We also know from Scripture, he's the sum of the word. He's the fulfillment of the word in every way. He's the source of the word. He's the preacher of the word. And Jesus, make no mistake, Jesus is the very substance of the word of God. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God," speaking of Jesus. And so he says, "Abide in my word. Abide in my word, abide in me, endure, hold fast. Do not be moved by temptation or enticed by Satan. Though he crouches at your door and lies to you, don't allow these temptations to then destroy you." Genuine disciples were taught, they endure. Genuine disciples, they may stumble and fall, but they endure. They abide in his word. Verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." This is the hope for this world. Pontius Pilate asked Jesus, "What have you come into the world to do?" And he says, "I've come to testify to the truth." And here we read, he's not just come to testify to the truth, but he's made us a promise. He's made us this promise here, that the truth will make you free. The truth will make you free. Well, why do we need to be made free? What is it that we need to be made free of? That's exactly what these Jews asked. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" So they're asking the same question that maybe some of us ask. What are we going to be freed from? What's this promise? What's the object of this promise? What's the real purpose behind it? Well, first of all, let's take note. These Jews, they just said, "We're the descendants of Abraham, and so we've never been in bondage to anyone," they say. This is their claim. They've never been in bondage. Never been in bondage. Have any of you read the Old Testament before? Never been in bondage? Are you kidding me? They were in bondage pretty much their whole existence almost. They had been in bondage. Remember, over 4 centuries of bondage in Egypt, baking bricks to build those marvelous things we see today like pyramids. They're still there. But it was their slavery and their labor, their sweat that went into that. Never in bondage, over 4 centuries. Over 3 centuries as they came into the promised land of being in captivity during the time of the judges, being in captivity to the people of the land, who they lacked the faith to overtake, and so they overtook them, and they were a thorn in their side for 3 centuries, off and on, bondage. Not to mention the Assyrian captivity when the northern kingdom was taken off to Assyria, not to mention the Babylonian captivity when they were taken off to Babylon. Then Persians ruled over them after that, and even once they came back into the land, they were still just a vassal kingdom. They were still under the rule of the Persians. And then the Greeks took charge of them. And now as we come into the time, chronologically into the time where Jesus is speaking to them today, they're in bondage to Rome and constantly making compromises, the Jewish leaders were, because they didn't want to offend the Roman rulers that were over them. So never been in bondage. What are you talking about? Try to find a time when you weren't in bondage. And there were some times. But they spent much of their time in bondage. You know, a few years later, after this conversation takes place, near 70 AD, Jerusalem was completely overrun. The temple was destroyed, just as Jesus predicted was going to happen. There wasn't a stone left on top of each other. You can go there today to the Temple Mount, and if you go to the east side of that Temple Mount, you can find a pile of rocks down there that they say are those same rocks that the Romans threw over the edge. And so they sit there, and you can take a tour of the temple grounds, and you can see these rocks there. This temple was burned down. The gold was melted down. The Romans hauled off all the gold and threw the rocks over the edge of the Temple Mount. That happened around 70 AD, and a couple years later, as the Jews are continuing to revolt against their captors, their rulers, the Romans, they end up being backed up all the way to Masada. It was a mighty fortress built by Herod, I think 60, 70 years earlier when Herod built it. And it sits along the Dead Sea. If anyone goes to Israel today, it's definitely a site you want to see. And the Masada sits on a mountain right beside the Dead Sea. And up on top there is a fortress, and it's sheer ledges on each side, so it's a mighty fortress, hard to overtake. And so the Jews, they're backed up all the way to Masada around 72, 73 AD. They're backed all the way up there, and they make their stand at Masada, and the Romans are so mighty, they're able to build a ramp out of dirt up this mountain to the very top. I'm always amazed. Jews are so, like, genius with inventing things. I'm always amazed they didn't, like, come up with a gun. You know, then they had so much time on top of Masada. I'm amazed because God has blessed them so much over time. But the Romans, they had enough time to build a ramp all the way up, and they marched up that ramp and overtook Masada. And you know what happened before they overtook it? They didn't have to shoot many arrows to overtake it. They didn't have to kill many people because the Jews, in their stubbornness and in their denial that they were in bondage, they had this attitude. They said, we would rather kill ourselves than go into bondage to Rome. Don't you see their denial? Their denial ended in their own destruction, refusing to believe that they had ever been in bondage. It would end in their ultimate destruction, being wiped out from the land and serving other nations even more so than they already had. How sad. Of course, Jesus is speaking spiritually here when he says you need to be freed from bondage. How sad when a prisoner doesn't even recognize the prison bars around him and thinks that that's all there is. Refuses, denies that he's in bondage, and would rather suffer and die than admit his bondage. How sad that is. That's exactly the bondage of sin in our lives. Verse 34, Jesus says to them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. The idea here is whoever practices it repeatedly. But the more you give yourself to it, even once, the more you become, the more you give yourself over to that. Paul says in Romans that if you give yourself to righteousness, you're a servant of righteousness. That's a good thing, right? If you give yourselves over to sin, you become slaves of sin. Each time you do that, so as you practice that, you become that slave. It's important to recognize as we read that, it's important to recognize what the Bible teaches about our hearts. And that is that we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We sin because we're sinners. It's in our nature. It's been put there. You can put your finger in John 8 with me and turn to Romans 5. And here Paul teaches us on this. It's a confusing thing for us. For those of us that have had babies, we see them sin right away and we think, man, where did they learn that? And before you condemn yourself too heavily, understand that they were born with it. Scripture says that even in the womb of the mother, they had iniquity in them. And so Paul also teaches us on this in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. I'll find it here in a second. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. It all started with Adam and that first sin. Skip ahead to verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Even those that didn't sin in the same way as them, death still reigned in them is what he's saying. He is a type of him who was to come. Now, what's he talking about? Who's to come? Skip ahead to verse 17. And you'll know the answer as we read this. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, speaking of Adam, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. See, the reason why it's important to understand that we have a sin nature is because the same way sin came into the world through one man, through the fallenness of Adam, is the same way sin can be taken from you through the one man, Jesus Christ. And there's no other way for that sin to be taken from our hearts. There's no other way for that sin nature to be taken. There's no other way for us to be set free except through the truth that Jesus brought, that he testified to. Go back to John 8. Go back to John 8 and verse 35. Jesus continues to explain. As he said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. You see, we need the Son to set us free. If we want to reign in life, there's only one through whom we can reign in life, and that's Jesus. That's Jesus. You were meant to reign in life. Do you ever feel like you're reigning in life? I mean, so many times I feel like I'm not reigning in life. And what the Bible is teaching us is that it's sin that brings that. It's death that brings that into our hearts. The darkness, the sin, the temptations, the enticements of Satan. And yet Jesus says you can be set free. In fact, you can reign like kings spiritually in your life through him. Through the one. There's only one you can reign in life through, and it's Jesus. It takes him, the Spirit of Jesus, to take that away from you. One commentator, David Guzik, expressed it this way. He said, there is nothing like the freedom we can have in Jesus. No money can buy it, no status can obtain it, no works can earn it, and nothing can match it. And tragically, few Christians walk in it. Excuse me. It can never be found except by abiding in his word and being a disciple of Jesus. Few Christians walk in it, he said. It can never be found except by abiding in his word and being a disciple of Jesus. Well, how does this happen? How does it happen that I can go from death to reigning in life? How can I go there? As a Christian maybe who is frustrated and says, I'm not walking in it. I know I'm saved, but I don't think I'm walking in a life that where I'm reigning in life. How does it happen? Well, first, it's by salvation through faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's where it starts. And if anybody this morning has never prayed that prayer or made that transaction between God to say, Jesus, I need a Savior. I need you to forgive me. I need you to take charge of my life. If you've never done that, that's where it starts. That's how you reign in life. That's where it begins. Now, all of us, we all have certain struggles and sins. And you know what? They're ones that oftentimes Satan will just bring back to us and back to us and back to us. I remember playing sports when I was a kid, and I loved sports, and I usually pretty quick could pick up on how to score a goal or how to make something happen. But I had one really great weakness in sports. Once I found something that worked, I just like milked it. I mean, I just did it over and over and over again. I'm like, oh, cool. I can drive on the right side and you know, shoot a layup. Like, that'll work every time now. So I just try the same thing every time, you know. I remember doing that. Once you find something that works, just do it over and over again. You know what? That was foolish of me. It didn't take long for a defense to realize, oh, he likes to go right. And they would stop me in my tracks. And in the same way, Satan, he is stupid. He is a fool. Now, I'll admit, he at times shows great cleverness and craftiness and enticing us and in tempting us. But one thing he does is oftentimes he will come at us the same way every time. Oftentimes, he'll find that weakness that we have. He'll find that weakness, that certain struggle that we fall to every time, and he'll just come back at us and back at us and back at us with that. And us, man, I don't know what to say about us, because oftentimes we fall to it over and over again. It's a spiritual thing. It's a struggle. And he keeps going back to those same old things. So how do we reign in life once we've placed our faith in Jesus? Well, listen in as Jesus teaches these men. In verse 37, he says, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. You seek to kill me, why? Because my word has no place in you, he says. Verse 37 there teaches us something. If you want to reign in life, first of all, his word needs to have place in you. And that word place, in the English, it doesn't appear this way, but in the Greek, it's a verb. It's a verb. It means to make space, to give place to, or to yield. So do you hear what Jesus is saying? He's saying that you need to make space in your heart for my word. You see, you can be saved and your heart can still be cluttered and crowded. He says, make space for my word in your life. Let's turn to a verse or a passage that illustrates well what we're talking about. Genesis 18. In Genesis 18, we find a story involving Abraham. And it says that the Lord came to Abraham. Actually, three men stood before him, but it was indeed the Lord, probably a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. Coming before him, it says in verse 1 of chapter 18 of Genesis, then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them. And he bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant." So he sees him by the door and immediately pursues him and says, "Lord, don't pass me by. Stay here." And he begins to serve him. He says, "Don't pass by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel," he says. A morsel means a really small bite. A morsel means something most of us wouldn't be too satisfied with. But he says, "Let me just bring something small to you. At least something small, if that would just keep you here a little longer, that you wouldn't pass by. Let me bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts, and after that you may pass by. Inasmuch as you have come to your servant," they said, "do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal. Knead it and bake cakes." Now this is more than a morsel here. He's sending his wife into the kitchen with three measures of meal so that she would bake cakes for these men. And then look what Abraham does. It says, Abraham ran to the herd and took a tender and a good calf, the best, and gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. Now while the young man is preparing this young calf, preparing the meat, it says that he took butter and milk. And then he took the calf, which he had prepared, and set it before them, and he stood by under the tree as they ate. He gave them full service, didn't he? I mean, he really took them in. He made place, made space for them in his home. He rearranged his day so that the Lord could come in and bring his word, and the Lord did bring his word to Abraham's heart. His promises, great and amazing promises he brought to Abraham that day. But Abraham made space for him. And notice his earnestness there. He says, "Don't pass me by. Let me just give me, I don't know how much time he asked for, but give me enough time so I can at least bring a morsel to you. Just a bite. Let me do that." And he runs off and has this huge meal prepared for him. And then milk and butter and that tender calf. Who wouldn't have wanted to stay? And he gave it to him. Sarah makes cakes, it says, plural, not just one cake so they'd each get a chunk, but she made cakes for them. Do you get the picture? Hospitality for the word of God. He says, "You need to make hospitality for my word. It may mean rearranging some things. It may mean rushing around, getting some things prepared. But when my word comes to your heart, make space. Make some changes. And don't make them grudgingly, as in, I guess, God. You know, I'm going to do you a favor here, God, and not lie to this, you know, this jerk that deserves a lie. You know, not just do God favors, but do it as a servant unto him fully and in worship to him. Give space to him. Ask the Lord, "Lord, how do you want to change my life through this?" Not just, "God, if there's anything, you know, that I'm wrong about this morning, you know, maybe show that to me. How do you want to transform my life for you, Jesus?" Jesus. You know, anytime I talk to somebody in ministry or talk to a Christian, I'm always waiting. I want to hear how Jesus has transformed their lives. I don't want to hear church business and church politics. I want to hear how Jesus has changed their lives. You know, Jesus longs to do that. He longs to change us from the inside out if we'll give space for his word. Now, verse 38, Jesus says, "I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father." Now, this is a good memory verse for us to teach our kids, huh? I don't know if I've ever seen it in any kids' curriculum before, but that's a good one to teach our kids. In fact, it instills a little fear in me as a parent. You know, Jakin may someday come in here and just say something absolutely horrible to you. Absolutely horrible. And if he knows that verse, he can just quote that verse and say, "Hey, I've just said to you what I saw with my father." You know, that puts a little fear in me. Here, Jesus is saying, "This is what I've seen with my father. That's why I say it. That's why I do it." And he's saying, you're acting out of what you've seen with your father. And it's getting intense now. Verse 39, "They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham.'" Remember what Abraham did? He made space immediately as the Lord came to his tent. He said, "You would do the same thing. You'd do the works of Abraham." Verse 40, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God." Abraham didn't do this. You're trying to kill me. How could you act that way? And some of you who are students of the word and observant here, you may have noticed Two different words being used. First of all, Jesus says, I know you are Abraham's descendants. But then he goes on to say, but you're not children of Abraham. I know you're descendants of Abraham, but you're not children of Abraham. Is Jesus getting confused? No, the word there for descendants, first of all, in the Greek, it's sperma. Okay, I think it's kind of obvious the point here. Biologically, you are children of Abraham. It's true. Naturally, you're children of Abraham. But then he goes on and he says something different. He says, but you are not children of Abraham. He's making a spiritual point saying that you may naturally be descendants of Abraham, but you have not been born spiritually. And so for that reason, you're not children. And this is important also in our understanding of Israel's place today. You know, people get these things confused. And they say, well, aren't we as the church the children of Abraham? And it's true. We are the children of Abraham. Spiritually, we are the children of Abraham. But we're not the biological descendants of Abraham. And God does have specific promises to the biological descendants of Abraham, to Israel. And it's important to even see that distinction. Jesus makes that distinction here. You may be descendants, but you're not children. And then in verse 41, he says, you do the deeds of your father. You do the deeds of your father. Who's their father? You know, it's true that our deeds don't save us, but our deeds do expose us. And that's what Jesus is pointing out. He's saying, your deeds expose you, that you do the deeds of your father, and your father's not Abraham. Your father's not God. He's going to tell them in a minute who their father really is. But, you know, our deeds, they expose us. As James would say, our actions, they do prove our faith. They show our faith. They reveal our faith. Our actions do. Our deeds. So we worship the Lord with our deeds for that reason. But remember, we sin because we're sinners. That's important. Because how then can our deeds begin to expose us to be children of the Father unless we know him that way, unless we've been born spiritually of him? And if we've been spiritually born of him, it also takes his spirit to change our actions, but it takes us also making place for his word. Now, verse 41, they respond to Jesus. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. We're not born of fornication. Now, what's he talking about, or what are they talking about? Why are they bringing this into the mix, trying to make a case, hey, we're not born of fornication? Now, some people think that what they're doing there is that they're taking a shot of Jesus at Jesus, saying, who's your dad? You know, this is the kind of the conversation Jesus is bringing up, is who's your daddy? You know, who's your daddy? It's not Abraham. Your daddy's not Abraham, and your daddy's not my father either, because you don't act like him. So who's your daddy? And now they shoot back at him. They say, we were not born of fornication. Some people think they're taking a shot at Jesus' birth, and that might be the case. Given what Jesus is talking about, asking this question of who is your daddy really, I kind of think that their response is more, they're thinking naturally still. And they're saying, well, are you calling my mom a fornicator? Like, I'm a direct descendant of Abraham, unless you're saying my mom's a fornicator. They're saying, we're not born of fornication. We are of the bloodline of Abraham. I think that's what he's saying. It could go either way, truly. But so they make this point. They say, we're not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. And so Jesus is about to answer them. Before he does, let's just take an overview of these next few verses here. Jesus is going to say, okay, well, here's a test. Here's how you can know who your dad really is. Here's a test to know who your father really is. Here's the test. First of all, right there in verse 42, we read, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. There's a good test right there. There's the first test. If you are spiritually born of the Father, you're going to love Jesus. You're going to have an affinity for him, an affection for him. You're going to adore him. You're going to be drawn to him. You're going to love him. And yes, we'll all go through ups and downs, and our emotions can sway us. That's why our worship of him is not just emotional, but it's intellectual. It's based on truth and the word as well. But you're going to have a love for Jesus. Here's the second point to the test. You're going to listen to Jesus, it says. He says, you're going to love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. So that's why you'd love me. Now, here's why you'd listen to me. Or here's why you need to listen to me. He says, he questions them. He says, why do you not understand me? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You need to listen to him. And you know, the rest of scripture, Paul says to the Corinthians that in order to listen to Jesus, in order to listen to God, you need the Holy Spirit. no natural man can just understand spiritual things. Only by the Spirit can they understand spiritual things. And so they need the Spirit, but you need to listen to him, it says. Now, Satan, this is where he loves to get in and mess up kind of the frequency, you know, get in and disturb the signal. He'll come in, and what's his primary tactic? What does Satan do over and over and over again? I mean, it really is foolish because it's the same thing over and over again. He just lies to you. Remember, that's what he did in Genesis. He just lied to Adam and Eve. He lied to him and he said, did God really say that? And then he brings truth to him. And I think about that interaction with Adam and Eve, and I think about my own life as well when I've listened to lies. And Satan comes to me and he says, does God really want you to live that way? Does God really think in this situation you need to make this decision just because his Bible says it? Don't you think there's some leeway? Does God really say that? And it's amazing how enticed I can be by Satan's lies. When you think about it, you're like, he's coming to you with this question, should you really listen to God? And us, in this situation, what's better? You're going to listen to Satan? Like, why would you listen to his lies? It's Satan coming to you. And he's saying, should you really listen to God? Well, yeah, he's God. You're listening to Satan. And Satan does a normal thing every time when he comes and lies to us, he offers us something. And what does he normally offer us? Well, most of the time, he offers us something that pleases us. Pleasure. Comfort. Something that looks better, it's enticing, it would feel better than what God is asking us to do. So he offers us this pleasure and all of that to break up that signal that we wouldn't listen to God. He'll ask you, can you really trust God? Well, should I trust you, Satan? You're the father of lies, Jesus is about to go on to say. Scripture tells us he's a roaring lion looking for whom he may devour. And so it breaks my heart so much not only when I see others walking down that path and they see the truth of God's word and they say, yeah, but I want to go this way. And it breaks my heart. I don't understand. How can you just believe him, Satan, the destroyer, the one who wants to destroy your soul, instead of believing the lover of your soul, your Savior? How can you do that? But I can't just look at other people's lives. It reflects back to me as well. And it breaks my heart that I would make that mistake too, over and over and over again. And that he could come to me with the same tactic every time. Just lie to me and say, should you really believe God? Why not do this? And I would fall for that. I can't believe it. Well, what lie is he bringing to these religious Jews right here in our story this morning? Well, I think that one of the lies that he's bringing to them goes something like this: imitate godliness. You don't need to be godly inside. If you would just do the actions on the outside, that's all God cares about. Imitate godliness. And so they come in their religious garbs. The priests, even in their hats, perhaps, their decorations, their accolades, they come and they put on a godly mask. And maybe the lie that Satan brought to them was, you can still do whatever you want, as long as your good deeds outweigh your bad ones. As long as you're being this priest or this Pharisee, the servant of God, serving him with your life, setting up chairs, taking them down, unloading the cold, frozen trailer on a Sunday morning. As long as you're doing these things, you can live how you want to. Why? Because you've earned it. You've earned a little leeway with me. Maybe that's the lie that they listen to. Just imitate godliness. And what it results in is an impersonal, half-hearted religion, and it's a religion, not a relationship with Jesus. And so there's these tests for who your father is. Listening to him is a second one, but there's also a third one here. We find it in verse 44. Let's back up to the beginning of verse 33 to get there. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, his own character. Who he is who he's speaking his lie from. For he is a liar and the father of it. He's a liar and he's the father of lies. So one who is born of the Father, he learns through experience, even suffering, to obey his heavenly Father or her heavenly Father. They obey the heavenly Father. And though Satan comes to them, the devil comes to them and gives them, offers them the very desires that they may have, they don't listen to him. They listen to Jesus and they obey Jesus. And that's what he calls us to. Now, as we get into verse 45 here, let's just read that one. Jesus says, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. I tell you the truth. And you know what? Frankly, sometimes we don't want to hear the truth, do we? We don't like the truth. Proverbs 27:6 says this, though. These are wise words. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Faithful are those wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. It applies well to the word of God versus the word of the devil. Is that even when it wounds us or it feels like it hurts us to obey him, they are faithful. Why? Because he is faithful. And in the end, he gets us where we need to be, where he wants us to be, and hopefully all the time where we want to be the most. His words are faithful, even when it seems like they hurt, even when the truth hurts. But the kisses, though they feel so good, to be sweetly kissed by the devil, though it feels so good and it makes us feel warm inside and it pleases what our desires were, they're deceitful and they're destructive. And so may we listen to him and may we hear him. Which of you convicts me of sin, Jesus says, and if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? It's a good question. I think Jesus brings up for us, asking us the question, what accusation could you possibly bring against me to justify not listening to me? Am I guilty of a sin? Have I lied to you before? Have I been unfaithful to you? Could you possibly come up with an accusation so that you wouldn't listen to me? And yet, he says, he who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear. Here's his conclusion, because you are not of God, Jesus says. You must be born again, Jesus would say. You must be born again. You must be of me. And as Jesus brings these very harsh but truthful words to their hearts, they react. And they react with some anger here. Picture this. These were fine, polished up, uppity types of religious leaders here. They get a little potty mouthed with Jesus. They do. And maybe picture a drunken crowd of hockey fans watching Calgary play against Edmonton. They get a little out of control here and begin yelling racial slurs at Jesus and accusing him of being demon possessed. It's getting colorful. In verse 48, it says, then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan? Now, a Samaritan, I know it's easy for us to hear that and be like, that's hilarious. They thought that was a harsh put down. But really, in today's day and age, of course, we have those other cultures among us, and we have racial slurs for, I think, all of them. And people may use those if they have a bitter experience with one of those different races. And this is the type of setup there is in Israel during this day, is it's a different race, a different breed, a different fashioned religion, and they hate them. And they feel justified in that. So calling him a Samaritan, it's a racial slur that they speak against him. And then they say, not only that, but I think you're demon-possessed. Now, people in Canada, we wouldn't respond well, would we, to somebody accusing us of being demon-possessed. Here's what they bring. Here's the charge they bring against Jesus. And I love how Jesus responds, because at this point, I think I would have just been tempted, if I was there, if I was Jesus, I would have been tempted to have some fun with him. You know, like make a demon voice back at him and contort my face or something. Like, you're demon possessed. It would have been kind of fun to have a little fun with him. He didn't, though. He shows a lot more maturity and humility than myself. Here's how he responds. He says, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. He doesn't need to defend himself. Why? Because he's not worried about his glory. It's a good lesson for us. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, now here's another action item here. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. We've been encouraged to give place to God's word today. We've been encouraged to listen to God's word. Now he's saying, he's encouraging us not just to hear his word, as he said in verse 47, but in 51, keep his word, keep it. Keep it means to observe it, to obey it, to act it out, to trust it. This is where God's word becomes really practical into our practical lives. You know what? Our small groups during the week, I would encourage everybody in here to begin becoming a part of our body life, of our small groups. Why? Because that's when teaching from Sunday and Bible study on Thursday becomes really practical, and we talk about it and we discuss it and we talk about what that looks like in our lives. It's where what we believe really becomes our doctrine, because it's when what we believe becomes more how we live. Not only that, but it's where we build relationships with one another and we encourage each other and we hold each other accountable and we pray for one another and we become the body of Christ. It's why we call it Body Life. And right now we have one group, sometimes an oversized group for Colin and Michelle's house, but I'd encourage you to become a part of it. My hope in over the course of the next year is that that one group would split off into four. And that we would have Body Life groups in different parts of the city as leaders are raised up and ready to lead Bible studies and take care of people, that we would have these small groups, these Body Life groups. So I'd encourage you to be a part of those. And one easy way that you can connect with those, I know this seems like a timeout advertisement or something. I wasn't planning to do that. But I happen to have a bulletin up here with me. These bulletins we put out once a month, they're really more for just letting you know about a few events and helping you, encouraging you to get connected. So on the bulletin at the bottom is a Connect With Us card, and on the front and the back of that, you can put in your information and you can also check mark a box that says you want to join a small group, and we'll be in touch with you and make sure that you get connected that way. I just want to encourage you guys. I want to encourage you that God's word is to become practical in our lives. We need to learn to make connections, not just get hyped up on it and excited about it here and start being able to realize all the people that aren't living the way we should or they should, but begin to make those connections in our own life and actually allow him to transform us, to make that space in our lives for his word. Okay, so Jesus describes this to him, saying, you need to keep my word. And he says, if you keep my word, you shall never see death. You'll never see death if you keep my word. Believe in it. Listen to it. Put your faith in me, and you'll never see death. Keep my word, he says. Now, the Jews, they really think they have him at this point. Look at verse 52. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham's dead. The prophets are dead. They're saying, think about it. Daniel, where's he? Dead. Ezekiel, where's he? Dead. Jeremiah's dead. These were all faithful men of God. How can you say you'll never see death if you believe in me or if you keep my word, if all these faithful men are dead? Abraham's dead. And so they bring this case to him. Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you make yourself out to be? Now, Christians, this is our glorious hope. Let's go and read about it, because this is our glorious hope. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, I'm just going to start reading. It's a small book, sometimes takes a little while to find. But turn there with me, because you should underline this whole section in your Bibles. This is our glorious hope, our glorious promise that our Lord gave to us. In verse 13 of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, it says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Now, there's only four different doctrines in Scripture where those words are used. I don't want you to be ignorant. And it means what it says. If you look in the dictionary, it'll say stupid. I don't want you to be ignorant about this, he says. Well, what is it? It's concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, shall be raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. You will not see death. For those who put their faith in his word, you will not see death, because you will be raised up, you'll be caught up, you'll be raptured up to meet the Lord in the air. And there was that glorious promise, that wonderful one. He says, forever, you'll be with me. Christians, think about those times where you've just so wonderfully experienced the presence of God and he's worked in your heart, maybe even brought a truth to your heart that you didn't like, but as you made space for it, as you made space for him, he just brought his presence, and it was so sweet. You don't even know how to express it to somebody. You've experienced God is what's happened. And he says that experience, you're going to experience forever. You're going to be with me forever. You're just going to worship me. And your worship, it's intellectual, it's inspired, it's spiritual, it's emotional, it's all of those things. And here in this context, we have different tools for making that happen, but there, it's just going to be worship. And you're not going to have to worry about whether the worship leader makes a good transition from singing to Bible study, or if I have a good introduction or not. It's just going to be all out worship. You're going to be singing, worthy is the lamb that once was slain. It's just worship for him forever. You're going to be with me forever, he says. That is our promise. If you keep my word, anyone who keeps my word, he shall never see death. He'll be with me forever. And as you go back to John 8, if you're not there already, evangelical statisticians tell us that every 60 seconds, somebody passes into eternity without that promised hope. Every 60 seconds that happens. That should grip our hearts. I hope it grips our hearts. It gripped Jesus. That's why he continually comes back to the Pharisees, probably the most unlikable people. If anybody could be unlikable to the Savior of the world, it would be these people. But we know he had a deep, unending, unwavering love for them. And so he keeps coming back to them and pleading with them and bringing his word to them and bringing his truth to them that they would be set free. And some of them were, we know. Praise the Lord, he can save anybody. But every 60 seconds, a non-believer passes into eternity without having received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. I hope that does grip our hearts. Because there's a question that every single person has to answer. It's the one the Jews brought up. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus, who are you really? Now, verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom I say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I would be a liar. I shall be a liar, in fact, like you," he says. "I'd be a liar like you if I said that I didn't know him. I do. I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." You know, not only did Abraham make that space, but when he saw Christ's day, it says, he rejoiced. Now, what's he talking about? When did Abraham see the day of Christ? He says, when he saw my day. One possible understanding of that scripture would be that when Abraham saw Christ, it could be that day in Genesis 18 where it says that the Lord came in the form of a man before Abraham when he saw Christ. Or it could be Melchizedek. You remember him from Hebrews and in the Old Testament where Abraham came before him and Abraham offered tithes to him. It could be Melchizedek. I kind of think that it's something else. And the reason why is because he doesn't say, when Abraham saw me, he rejoiced. It says, when Abraham saw my day. When Abraham saw my day. And we know that throughout the Old Testament, there are many instances of the foreshadowing of Christ and his work, the coming of Christ. And the day throughout Scripture is used oftentimes, over and over again, figuratively, of the coming of Christ. So, the day of the Lord, we know, is that day when he'll return. Paul just used that in 1 Thessalonians, we read. His day, Jesus' day, represents his coming. And so, here in this passage, I believe what Jesus is saying is, Abraham rejoiced when he saw me, when he saw that work that I was going to do. When he saw that foreshadowing of me. Let's go to just one example of where Abraham saw the work that Jesus would do. Genesis 22 is a good example there. Turn with me, and we'll study through that passage. Kind of hit some of the highlights here of how Jesus showed what he would do before to Abraham. He showed him what he was going to do in the future, and we see that rejoicing that Abraham had. Let's just start in verse 1 of Genesis 22. We're about to see a testing like none other. And God tests Abraham in a way that few of us have been tested and probably none of us want to be tested. It's an intense test. Genesis 22, it says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham." You know, sometimes when God tests you, it's not because you've been a bad boy and it's not punishment and it's not because he's unfaithful. He tests you to form that faith inside of you. And though Abraham was a man that was walking with God and had great promises from God, he too was tested by God. He was favored by God and yet tested. So God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And then he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love." Now it's interesting, at least in my research, this is the first time I could find that word love in the Bible. And I just think it's powerful because he notes to Abraham, do you think he had to tell Abraham he loved his son? No, he said, "I know you love him intensely. I know you love this boy. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." It's interesting, if you know the story, that Abraham says, we will come back to you. He says, we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. Can you just imagine a father taking up these tools and these objects, knowing what they're going to be used for? And the two of them went together up that mountain, Mount Moriah. Today, we know that mountain, it's the region of Mount Moriah, and that's where Calvary is. And so we don't know the exact rock that Abraham went to, but we do know the region. We know the mountain, and it's where Calvary is. It's where Jesus also died for us. But Isaac spoke to Abraham. Now, Isaac's a sharp little boy here. He's starting to put two and two together here. Okay, he spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And so Isaac, beginning to put two and two together, perhaps, maybe not knowing the ending of the story, but certainly starting to wonder. And he says, father, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And I can only imagine, truly, I can only imagine and try to, the tears that must have been coming up into Abraham's eyes at this point, knowing the end of the story. Knowing what God had called him to do, to take his son, his only son, the son whom he loved dearly, and hearing his son say those words, my father, and responding to him, my son. And I love to speak those words to my son. You're my boy. You're my son. I remember I had a friend growing up who, his dad, when he was proud of him, he would always go, my son. And I think about that when I read this story. It's that love and affection between a father and his son. And so I just try to picture Abraham speaking these next words to his son, saying, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And so the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife. And you say, well, maybe he was just acting. You know, he did drama in high school. He's acting. No, it says what his intention was. It says he lifted the knife to slay his son. His only son whom he loved. He lifted the knife to slay his son. Thankfully, for those of us listening to the story, we get a different ending than how it might have gone or how Abraham might have thought it would go. It says, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. Once again, the Lord, Abraham responding to the word of the Lord, saying, hey, here I am. I'm yours. I've made space for you. Whatever you want to do. He says, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on your lad or on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes. They must have been teary. He must have been weeping, I imagine. He lifted these eyes up to heaven. He lifted his eyes, and there behind him was a ram. As he lifts his eyes and looks over into the bushes, he finds a ram caught in a thicket by its thorns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. Today, we know it as Calvary, where the Lord did provide for himself the sacrifice that each one of us needed. And the question could be raised, I realize, if you're not familiar with the Bible, if you didn't grow up with the Bible, the question could be raised, what kind of God asks a father to slay a son? And what kind of story is this? This is why I don't like the Old Testament. This is why I don't even want to read the Old Testament. Well, you know what Jesus taught from the Old Testament? So we listen to the Old Testament. But I admit there's some hard things to understand, but what kind of God would ask a man to slay his son? I mean, psychologists would probably come and say, Abraham's going to have some kind of detachment complex after all of this, you know? He's not going to be the same, even if he did get his son in the end. Why would a God do that? Well, you know what? The reason I bring it up is because it's an honest question, and there's also a really good answer, I think. You know, all of the gods and all of the religions during this time, during Abraham's time, living in his culture, all of the other religious practices, they practiced this kind of thing. Sacrifice was a normal thing. It wasn't a weird thing like we look at it as. They would sacrifice animals. They would sacrifice, you know, nice little birds, doves. You know, they would sacrifice all kinds of stuff. Not only that, they sacrificed kids to God. And their religion taught them that if they sacrificed something above all else that was more treasured than anything else, if they actually sacrificed that treasured firstborn son, that promised son, if they actually sacrifice that son, they would get the favor of God. And you say, what? Never heard of those kind of religions. It's today. Look at Islam today. Islam is teaching their kids that if you'll go and die as a suicide bomber, son, you'll be promised 77 virgins or whatever it is. You'll be promised paradise no matter what you've done in your past. Just make this sacrifice. And today people continue to sacrifice their sons for the favor of God. And so you know what this says to me is that our God is very different. David says a sacrifice and a burnt offering you haven't desired. It's a broken and a contrite heart. We serve a very different God that provided for himself a sacrifice. Put that ram in the thicket with the horns caught in the thicket. And I don't know when that happened. I don't know if Abraham didn't see it on his way up, if he was just looking down and he was so down and depressed he didn't see it, or if just all of a sudden it appeared. Could have gone either way. But the ram was there, caught in the thicket, waiting for him. And it foreshadows that work of Jesus on the cross. The God of Abraham, the father of our Savior, provided a sacrifice for himself in such a way that we as people, as human beings who say, gross, that's a horrible story, a son about to be slain, that we as people would understand the extent of the Heavenly Father's love, who sent his own son to die for our sins, that we would know that love and the price that he paid. And Abraham believed this promise and rejoiced as only a father could. He rejoiced in a God who frees people from sin instead of just condemning them in their sin. The truth is, I deserve that condemnation standing here today, that God would be justified to just end my life and condemn me, but because he sacrificed his own son for me, I've been promised that eternal hope of glory, that promise we read in Thessalonians that says, Garrett, you'll be with me forever. Be with me forever. I left, but I'm coming back for you, and you will be with me forever. It's such an awesome thing Jesus promises to us. Go to John 8 so we can close our story and their conversation for this morning. Go to John chapter 8 as we end this conversation. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. You know, I missed a verse that we really should read. Verse 57, the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Now, I don't know exactly what they were thinking in this, but they weren't doing their math at all. Jesus didn't just miss Abraham's life by 50 years. It was more like 1900 years that he missed his life. But here they say, you're not even 50 years old. You're not even an old man yet. And you're saying that, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to imply anything there. Then Jesus said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, either Jesus has equally bad grammar to their math, or he's trying to say something more significant here. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Ego eimi. A phrase repeated through scripture, repeated three times through this passage, Jesus trying to get something significant across to them. That same word, that same phrase that God used to Moses at the burning bush to say, I am. His name, Yahweh, God. And Jesus comes to them now and says, I am. Before Abraham was, I'm God. And it makes perfect sense if you understand him to say, I'm God. Revelation 1:8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, Jesus said. The Almighty, he said. And you know what? That Christmas prophecy in Isaiah, it talks about him being the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace. You remember how that ends? It says he'll be the Almighty. And once again, Jesus in Revelation 1:8, appearing to the Apostle John, says, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, says the Lord, who was and who is and who is to come for you. Revelation 1:8. And the Jews' response shows that they knew exactly what Jesus meant when he said, I am. They didn't ridicule his grammar. It says they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Where'd Jesus pass by to? Well, next week we're going to see he passed by to go find a blind man and to heal that blind man, give him sight. Just like he also passed by and he came and he found each of us to open our eyes to spiritual things. He found me, a blind man, blind in darkness and blind in my sin, blind in my bondage, and he freed me to see him. And so in perfect unity with the Father, just as Jesus forgave the woman caught in the act of adultery, not deserving it, the act she was caught in was adultery. She wasn't lighting candles at the temple. She was caught in the act, and just as in perfect unity, he forgave her. and charged her, he also challenges us the same way in saying, be set free. Go and sin no more, Jesus says. Go and sin no more. You don't have to continue to practice your sin. You've been freed by a Savior. You've been touched by a deliverer. And so you can be raised up by that deliverer too. You know, in the Old Testament, one last story here. I love it. In the Old Testament, there's a story of the Philistines. And remember, the Philistines and the Israelites, they were often at war with one another. And the Philistines were able at one point to capture the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, it was during Saul's reign. And they capture the Ark of the Covenant and they take it into Philistia. And they put it in a room with one of their own gods. The god's name was Dagon. And they take the Ark of the Covenant into this room with Dagon. And the Ark of the Covenant, if you remember, the Ark of the Covenant was what stored, one, the Word of God, the law of God that he'd given to Moses. And it was also symbolic of Christ, the presence of God, the mercy seat within the temple, the holiest of holies, the very presence of God is what this ark pointed to. And so they take this ark and they take it and they store it with one of their god Dagon. And they take this ark and they set it in there and they go to bed that night and they wake up the next morning and enter into the room and they find Dagon down like this. And Dagon has fallen on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. And they think, wow, that's strange. What kind of wind swept into this room last night? And they take Dagon and they put him back on his pedestal. And no, he's not tipping. Okay, we'll take off. And they go back home and they sleep again. They come back the next morning and Dagon has fallen again from his pedestal. And this time as he's fallen, his hands have been severed and his head has been severed. He was probably made of stone or gold or something like that, and it's been severed. He has no head or no hands connected to his body anymore. Dagon is down before the presence of God in worship. Now, as I said, the Ark of God contained the Word of God, symbolic of the presence of God, the holiest of holies. Here's our lesson. It's a lesson in the power and of the presence of God. You know, many of us, we struggle with sins. Many of us. We won't point out who doesn't struggle with sin. We all do, don't we? We struggle with sins, and for most of us, I would say, we oftentimes struggle with some of the same ones over and over again, and we think, man, what is this kind of bondage? Jesus, I don't want this anymore. And it may be lust, it may be greed, it may be selfish ambition, it may be hateful thoughts, it may be bitterness, it may be forgiveness, but there's this bondage in our life, the sin in our life, that it just seems like that sin won't let go. And we say, how can I be freed from the sin? Gave my heart to Jesus. He told me I'm forgiven, but why am I still stuck to it? Why am I still stuck in it? Why do I go back to it over and over and over again? I hate it. And yet, in a moment of enticement, the pleasure seems too great. The question, don't listen to God's word, listen to me. For some reason, I believe it. I don't even know why. It's a bondage. I'm stuck. And you know what? The way that you fight darkness is not by trying. You can't get a baseball bat and start swinging it in the darkness and think you're going to get rid of the darkness. You can't take a tennis racket. You can't put on like camo. You're going to blend right in and the darkness is still going to be there. There's nothing you can do to get rid of the darkness but allow the light to shine in there. And that's exactly what Jesus does in our lives. You know, the way to fight darkness and sin in your life is not to fight the Dagon sin. Don't fight that God Dagon. Let the presence of God come in and that sin will fall. It will become broken. And the lesson that we've seen that Jesus has taught, he said over and over again, in regards to how you receive his teaching, will perhaps dictate exactly what happens with you and your sin. Will you make place? Clear it out. Just clear it out. Like go above and beyond. Go make 3 cakes. Go find the tender fatted calf. Go make butter and milk to butter these guys up, to butter up, you know, like serve your God as a servant. And make as much space as he needs, as much as he wants. And he'll come in. And sin will be shattered in your life. Make place for him. Listen to him. Don't listen to those lies that Satan brings anymore. I want to ask you, are you doing that? Are you abiding in his word, first of all? Do you make it your priority and joy? Do you make it your priority and joy? Do you make sure to get into his word each day? I know it seems like a small thing, and it could become a legalistic thing. But apart from those two things, Jesus says, do you abide in my word? Psalm 1 says, meditate on it day and night. Do you abide in his word? Is it your priority and your joy? Do you make space in your heart for God's word? Like Abraham's hospitality, do you make space? Colossians says, let the word of God, I should just be done here because I'm not speaking well here. It says, let the word of God dwell richly in you. Let it dwell richly in you. Do you make space for that word? Do you listen to God's word? You know, it's been said before, big doors swing on little hinges. And you know what? Some of us have bigger Bibles and smaller Bibles than others. But I admit, it seems like a small thing at times. Do I get into my word? Am I abiding in the word? Am I listening to it? At times, it seems like a small thing. But you know what? It's true. Big doors swing on little hinges. And those 5 minutes, those 30 minutes, that hour that you spend in God's word each day, meditating on it day and night, some days you won't see the difference right away. But that's not an accusation against him. Over the long run, you will. And he says to meditate in it day and night, to make space for his word, to listen to his word, to hear his word, and to keep his word. Do you keep his word? Do you follow it with endurance and fierceness? I mean, following it so that when the enticements of Satan come and the lies of Satan come and he says, how could you trust God? Do you really think he meant this? You say, absolutely, because I stand on the truth of his word. And as a church, we want to be a church that stands on the truth of his word. And I admit that at times that means we'll do things differently than the world would, and maybe even what other churches would. But we will do our best to just be faithful to God's word and to believe in his word, to stand on his word. Do you do that in your own life? Romans 10:9 says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead. Keep his word. Keep believing. Keep trusting. And you know what? Maybe there's somebody here today that has never put their belief or their faith in God's word, but you know exactly what I'm talking about when you hear Jesus' words saying, if you commit sin, you're a slave to sin. You know exactly what it feels like to be in bondage and to say, I don't like my life the way it is. I'll never forget one of my best friends. Some of you have heard the story before. One of my best friends in high school, at the age of 19, he lost his life. I'll never forget his last week. I can't forget his last week. I remember he came to visit me and a couple of our other friends. He came to visit us at the college dorm. And he came up into the dorm and we're all just goofing around and having a good time, but it was actually clean fun, if you can do that in college dorms. It does happen for some. We were just having a good time, joking with each other, laughing, playing video games, doing different stuff. And out of nowhere, Billy says, man, I wish I was like you guys. You see, Billy knew what it was like to be in bondage to sin. Because though we were his closest friends, he didn't walk like we walked and he didn't talk like we talked. He, when he wasn't with us, his other group of friends was completely the out of control partying type. And it wasn't just like he went to some parties, you know, and got home late and a couple times broke curfew or anything. I mean, he was taking any drug he could find, uppers, lowers, alcohol. It's everything he could pump into his body. He would just throw it all in there. It was like a casserole, you know? It was like just everything at once. And that was Billy's bondage because he felt like trash. And that was his only escape. His only escape. And so that day in the dorm, he said, man, I wish I could just be like you guys, because he knew what bondage was like. And there may be some who have never given their hearts to Jesus, never accepted him as Savior, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know what bondage is like. You know what bondage is like, and you don't want that life. You say, I wish I could be different, and I want to say you can. Here's your hope. The same hope Jesus gave to an adulterous woman caught in the act. He says, go and sin no more. Believe in me. Keep my word. Trust in me. And when I've gone away to prepare a place for you because you're going to be with me forever. He said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. You'll have that waiting for you. Jesus, this morning, we thank you for the hope of your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you for the richness of your word that hits us all in different ways, at different times, on different days. And this morning, many of us may have gotten completely different things out of the passage today. But your word has taught us, you have taught us by your Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus. The Bible tells us that you are the essence of the word, the sum of the word, the fulfillment of the word, the source of the word, the author of the word. The substance of the word. It's all what you have spoken to us. And we don't glorify a book, but we glorify the words of hope of our Savior, the truth that you brought to testify to, that we would be set free. Jesus, I pray this morning, Lord, I pray this morning that you would free those captives in here. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would lift us out, those of us who sit in dark dungeons this morning, that you would lift us out by the truth of your word, your promises, Jesus, I pray that not one of us would leave today having not received that from you. Having not said, yes, today I want to put my faith in you. Jesus, would you cleanse me? Would you forgive me? You can stand on this promise. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you'll be saved. You can stand on this promise that when you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Jesus, I pray that we wouldn't leave this morning without having done that business with you. And truly, it's more than business, it's spiritual. It's a spiritual work that you do in our hearts, changing us as your children, speaking to us, son, daughter, I want you to be free of this. You know, this morning, it's my conviction that some of us, that's exactly where we are. We're stuck in bondage. We're stuck in a captivity that we've struggled with for some time, and Jesus wants to free you of that. Jesus wants to free us of that. He says, go, and you don't have to continue practicing the sin. Go. Would you make a place in your heart for me and for my word, for my teaching, for what I've brought to you? Will you listen to me instead of the lies? Why should we listen to him? It's just like Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. I'm God. I'm God, and I can give this to you. I can free you of the penalty of sin, separation from me, hell, and I can also free you of the power of sin. Jesus, we just want to simply cry out now as we worship and ask you, Lord, for that deliverance, for that freedom from the power of sin in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.